All right. Well, good morning. Welcome, everybody. Excited to be before you and to speak. It feels kind of weird to be up here. I know I've talked from here before, but you cannot understand how weird it is to have your voice come from behind you. And then I got up here and I said to Candace, I'm like, I don't have the old pulpit. Like, I don't know what I'm going to hold to when I need to stand up here. And it's like I'm worried you guys can see my legs now. I don't. It's just, anyways, the little things that get into our head. All right. Well, we're going to continue on through Romans today. And it's kind of fun. We get to slow down a little bit. You know, as John kind of talked to us last week, these last chapters of Romans, they're really going to bring a good challenge to the church. And I called this sermon Church in a Blender, which will become a little bit more apparent as we go on. But my original name was actually Bible in a Blender, but in a world of cancel culture that didn't, it had nice alliteration to it, but it didn't really give the right visual image. So, but over the last couple weeks, we've seen Paul. And in his opening chapters, he's dealt with a lot of open problems. And he's kind of chastised both parties, right? Both Gentiles and the Jews. And he's kind of like, I like to say he's chastised them into grace. And he's, you know, in these chapters, he's laid out to the Jews how the Gentile path to salvation works, how God has always chosen a subsection of Abraham's line to fulfill his purpose. And, you know, Paul used the examples of Isaac over Ishmael, of Jacob over Esau. And it was all to show that it's about the heart to follow God and not your birth position or your birth culture that mattered. And that both Jews with their traditions, with their heritage, the laws, and the Gentiles were all condemned in sin and were justified only by faith, but were endowed with God's grace as spiritual children of faith in Christ Jesus. But now Paul is going to go forward. And in these next chapters, he's going to lay out some of the practical implications of God's grace. So how is this Roman newly kind of unified church. So when I say unified church today, I mean the Gentiles and Jews coming together, not that church that's trying to make all religions into one, just to be clear on that. But how's the unified church to live in grace, and then subsequently, how are we to live in grace as name bearers of Jesus? So how are we to live in a way that is pleasing to God? What is going to define the Christian community and set it apart to show the glory of God? So these next couple weeks, I think, are going to be very challenging because these next chapters are not focused on kind of theological terms or abstract ideas. That was kind of the first 11 chapters that, as John so eloquently put it, we drank out of a fire hose. But now we're focused on application. And, you know, as we were challenged last week, ask yourself, God, what can I do to help? I would go as far as to say that each week there's probably going to be a question, a challenge to our personal walk, one that, you know, the answer is really only going to come in prayer and personal contemplation with God. And it's a personal question that we need to ask God in each sermon over the next weeks. It's, God, how do you want me to apply this in my life? And what is it in these verses that you specifically want me to work on? But let's pray and we'll dive right in. Lord, we just thank you for this place. We thank you for this time to gather. We thank you that we can come in your name, we can worship in your name, that we can lift up praise in your name. And Lord, you come and you are with us. And so Lord, I just ask that you're upon me as I speak these words. Lord, take them into our hearts. Lord, write them on us so that we get a little bit closer to who you are, to what you want for us. And Lord, that as a family, we move together towards building your kingdom here on earth. Amen. All right. So our verses today are Romans 12, and we're going to go through 1 to 13. So right off the bat, we're not covering multiple chapters. It's quite nice. But we get to dig in. We kind of get to use a food metaphor, savor every morsel of what God has placed in these verses. However, I will say this, it's pretty classic Pauline writing in that there is so much detail packed into these verses, it's not like you actually get to really slow down that much. There's a lot in them. He has, between him and John, they could have a competition for who could pack more theological terms into one sentence, I believe. Well, maybe we'll experience that in heaven. It should be fun. But I'm going to break these 13 verses down into kind of three sections. And this isn't any major insight in my part. If you're following along with your Bible, you'll probably see these kind of natural breaks just in their paragraph structures. But the first is in verses 1 to 2, I kind of called it jump into the blender. And it's going to be a kind of a summary. And then a challenge issued by Paul. And then in our second section, we're going to see in verses 3 to 8, the creation of a blended family. And that's the explanation of the application of our grace. And then in section 3, we're going to see some wisdom blendered, which I just have a typo here, but we're going to pretend it's a word, for the ages. So verses 1 to 2, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the first thing I kind of noticed when I was working through these passages is there's a lot of mixed use of wording that Paul uses. So you have a lot of what we would call Old Testament terms, sacrifice, conformity, and even the word worship that Paul uses there is a specifically defined worship, which is the worship of God according to the requirements of the Levitical law. So it's an Old Testament style of worship. And the use of these terms would have had, you know, immense weight to a Jewish community that is reading these words. But mixed in with these, you know, terms are also a bunch of words that we associate with the new covenant: transformed, renewal. And the Greek word for transformed here is actually, it alludes to the transfiguration of Jesus, and it encourages us to take on his character, to be sanctified. So Paul is taking these kind of mixed words interchangeably, and he's drawing both parties and their respective differences to the same table. He's blending them into one entity. So Paul has spent 11 chapters of his letter dealing with the various differences between Jew and Gentile, but now Paul's done with all the differences, and he's calling both camps together into his summary chapters. He wants a blended and a unified church to come together and move forward into the Great Commission. So these first two verses we read are an executive summary of all that Paul has dealt with. But it also sets the tone for what's to come, for what the church has to move forward into. So we also see in these passages a roadmap for church conflict resolution. So if you, like the Jews or Gentiles, have an issue with someone else in this community, then I would urge you to look at these verses and kind of follow out the path that it lays. So one, as you're working through your conflict, remember you're both reliant on God's mercy. Two, give up your plans and ideas and remember that you are a living sacrifice to God's will and plans. Three, put aside the logic and rationale of the world, because we're dealing with God's ways, which are higher than our own. And then four, as these points change you, look for God's plan and ask for grace to fill you in the situation. And then 5, trust his plan as being good and accept it. And sometimes I think we don't like that last one. He gives us the plan, but we still go back to maybe point 3 and go, yeah, but it doesn't make sense. I don't like it. Trust it. It's perfect. It's good. And we accept it. But here's just also kind of just a brief slide to show that, you know, this all comes straight out of the verse. But if you come through that process and you still are struggling with the person and their opinion, then you got to repeat the process, because you might have jumped a step somewhere in there. Especially continue to pray for grace, right? This whole book is about grace, and we cannot forgive and we cannot love without grace. Grace that comes to us. So there's a reason that Paul dealt with all those differences in those first 11 chapters, and then he puts this in the summary. It's because we need to deal with these things to move on. But I love the boldness and assumption of Paul in these verses. It's a sign of how massive his faith in God was or is. He never cages his statements. He just assumes that both parties are going to see what's required of them and that they'll repent and then be filled with grace, and then they're going to return to follow the example of Jesus. He doesn't doubt that, because he doesn't doubt God at all. To us, you know, we read verses and we weigh them against our individual desires, but for Paul, he just assumes that it makes such perfect sense that of course we're going to do it. To Paul, he is living as a living sacrifice. He's 100% committed. He so completely believes in God's grace and forgiveness that once he's explained it, it's like he's moving on. The past is past, and so Paul just jumps forward, assuming that together both Jews and Gentiles are going to forge a church that is empowered by grace. And it's grace that's going to take us into our second section. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many parts in one body, and all the body's parts do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually parts of one another. However, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly. If prophecy, in proportion to one's faith; if service, in the act of serving; or the one who teaches, in the act of teaching; or the one who exhorts, in the work of exhortation; the one who gives, with generosity; and the one who is in leadership, with diligence; the one who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So in this second section, Paul is talking about why this unified, grace-filled church is so important. I mean, first and obviously, it's because Jesus said so. Enough said, drop the mic, walk away. But practically and in application, Paul is showing us that it's our differences that make us stronger. Using the example of a body with various parts, Paul points out what should be obvious to us, that when people of different skills, strengths, talents, upbringings come together in the name of Jesus, we are a powerful force to be reconciled with. There is nothing like the church on earth for combining a more diverse group of people together. Now you might think, well, Alex, you haven't been to my workplace, because you'll never meet a crazier bunch of people. But there's a key difference between Jesus and companies. I mean, there's a bunch of them. Jesus died for you, companies are trying to kill you, but the one that I want to leave you with is companies high grade their employees. They take the best applicant for a position. Jesus, on purpose, takes the broken and the downtrodden. He takes everyone. I don't know how many of you guys remember school, but who wants to do a group project where the leader lets anybody join your group? No one. No one wants that group. It's a recipe for frustration, miscommunication, disagreement, unfair distribution of labor. But that sounds pretty much like some churches I know, but it also sounds a lot like our broken world. But Jesus is committed to this path. He is leaving the 99 and going after the one. But what the Bible doesn't say is that that one is dirty, smelly, disagreeable, and lazy. That one was the sheep the 99 didn't even care about when they left. That one is the one the 99 wanted to leave behind. But Jesus is committed to this group project. He's kind of signed up to lead us. He wants to personally tutor each of us that wants to join. He cannot wait to work with the worst, to help the helpless, and to comfort those who mourn. He can do everything himself, but he would really like some help. He would love a church that creates a welcoming atmosphere for anyone, the stinky, the messy, the drag queens, the liars, the cheats, and drunkards. As John said last week, our job is to show glory to Jesus by how we live our life. It's not about what we do when people are watching. It's about what we do when God is watching. And not to burst your bubble, but God is always watching. I like to joke that if you think Big Brother in 1984 was bad, you should try being a Christian. But here's the thing. God knows we're going to struggle. He knows that our worldly instincts are not his right actions. He also knows, though, that when we let him in, when we let him fill us with grace, when we let him take control, he starts to change our impulses. He flips our disgust into compassion. He turns our loathing to love. And he takes our sinful nature and starts to make it one of sanctification. And when a church does this together, when we support each other and we prepare our hearts to follow his will, then he will open the doors and he will fill this place with a new strength. And by new strength, I mean more broken, spiritually hungry people, because that's what's going to expand the church, and that's what's going to bring a new combination of gifts into our mix. Our God is a creative God. Look at the depth and the breadth of creation. Look at the depth and breadth of just even humanity. We're over 8 billion people now, and yet we have not run out of unique people. There are no clones in God's creation. God wants us to act as one body. He wants us to be one church. But he does not intend for us all to be the same. We are each wildly different, and yet we each have an important function to the church and to our communities. To help, God has endowed each of us with gifts. This is how great our God is, that even before we're of faith, even before we're of conception, before time, we were given skills, talents, and understanding. And this can be this is really key, and we can sometimes jump over it, but sometimes it's worth remembering the difference between mercy and grace. We often can think of them together and lose the subtlety of the immensity of what God has done for us. But simply put, mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment, while grace is the act of endowing unmerited favor. So grace is us being endowed with unmerited favor. You know, there's a reason that Paul uses grace in this book and not mercy. It's because he is pointing out what is given to us. It's not just that we are freed from condemnation. It's that we are also given the blessings of heaven from a Father that loves us. I mean, that's amazing. Now, this passage in Romans is one of four places in the Bible that we find a list of spiritual gifts. There's here in Romans 12, 4 to 8. There's 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 31. 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. And Ephesians 4, 11. Now, many differences between these lists, and we could spend a long time looking at each of them, and I'm sure there's scholars that have spent their entire lifetime looking at each of the differences of them. But what came to my heart and what I really want to focus on is this. The source of the gifts in Ephesians is Jesus. That's the name that's mentioned. The source of the 1 Corinthians gift is the Holy Spirit. And here in Romans, we see our gifts come from God the Father. So overall, you have this perfect symmetry of the Trinity acting in complete agreement to our benefit. But if there's no accidental words in the Bible, it is infallible, then it also means we need to look at these gifts specifically through the filter of coming from a Father. Now, while it's easiest to look at our earthly fathers for an example of that, it can leave some with some pretty mixed results and some mixed emotions. So what is a father in its perfect sense? And to start, here's just kind of a list of characteristics I pulled off a random website. But a father shows up. A father sets a good example. A father treats the mother of his children with respect. A father takes joy in his kids. A father disciplines fairly. A father listens. A father verbally expresses love and pride. A father spends his most precious asset, time. A father is protective, and a father is supportive. Now, God is all of these things and then more. And like any father, he dotes on us and he gives us great gifts. And some of these gifts are given to us in our conception, and others, like what we see here in Romans, actually grow in us as we act in accordance to our faith. But one of the things that is missing from this list is that a father builds his family. So whether you have one kid or 8 billion, a good father is always watching over, protecting, and growing his family. And he wants his family to get along. So while God gives us many gifts, talents, and skills to each of us, the gifts we read here in Romans are specific to the motivation of his children. They are specific to the building of his family, to the building of this community, to this church. They are gifts that come with grace and as we live in grace. Now, it's probably a redundant question, but why does a father give gifts and encourage his children to grow? Because they desire success. None of us parents seek to raise kids that live in a vacuum or will fail in life. We want them to have successful relationships, to help others, to be a great friend, to be a good employee, to have faith, compassion, love, grace, mercy, forgiveness. We want the next generation to build something better than what was before. And this is no different than our Father in heaven. He wants all of these things and then more, because he's not only seeking good plans for us in this world, but he's also seeking an eternity with us afterwards. So to this regard, Paul lists 7 gifts that we are endowed with. Prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leadership, and mercy. It can be tough to live in and by grace. It can be very tough to live in a blended family of so many different opinions, backgrounds, and efforts. So the Father gives us these gifts to motivate each other. Note, these are gifts that really cannot be applied to ourselves. They are specifically for others, for our community. They are about us moving forward together. It's not to say we can't be encouraged by the overflow of using these gifts in a God-intended way. You know, the Lord obviously blesses us when we're walking in our path. But these gifts can only be applied to another. And this is where the world is failing. The world will tell you that your gifts are yours alone and you need to care for yourself first. This is where the enemy is twisting God's intentions, and he's telling us that we can speak God's truth into our own lives, that we can serve ourselves, that we can teach ourselves, that we can encourage ourselves, give to ourselves, and we can lead ourselves. The enemy will tell you that you do not need this room of broken people. You don't need this church. That we are holding you back. That we don't understand. I mean, on that point, it might be kind of true. We don't fully understand, but God does, and God is in this place. And God knows, and God loves, and God is going to give us the things to help us get to that place that we understand. He's going to give us the grace to do all these things that are required. So in God, we can raise above ourselves and help each other to a new height, to a better man, but to also to a better community, a better church. The other way that we know these gifts are for others is that they're prefaced by Paul's call to be a living sacrifice. This is a pretty scary visual for those of us that are raised on the twin pillars of independence and self-determination. But it's when we lay ourselves down, it's when we say, by your will, God, by your plans, God, by your grace, I will submit. Then we see the best works done in us, but also through us. I found this line that I really liked. It's about volunteering in the church. It says, remember, you are a servant, not a solution. And I liked this for a couple of reasons. It's one, people are not pieces that we can plug and play like components. Each of us has a specific function and a gift set that works best in the right situation. But I also like it because while a servant has things to do, they are always in communication with the master, and the master can change the plans. You know, I think all of us can probably say at some point, God's told us to do something, and we are like, great. We're like a train. We get up to steam. We're going to just go. And then God says, great, but now I'm going to shift you left. And we say, no, I'm going this way, God. You told me. I'm going. We always need to listen. And so that's why I love that verse of, we are not solutions. God is not going to plug us into this place, and we come in, and we get to just blow this thing up and make everything great. We may be part of that. He may work through us to be part of that, but we're there to be the servant, and that's what we see Jesus come in. You know, he came in, and you can make the argument, he came in and blew up a lot of things, but he also didn't change a word of the law. He also did everything in accordance to the Father's will. And so this is why Paul talks of the parts of a body. It's to point out to us that we have a place to be and that we have been tailor-built for that time and place. You know, how many of you have ever looked at John and Andrew and thought, wow, I wish I could care and love on people the way that they do? Or you look at Pastor Rich, and this is probably for me personally, but I go, I wish I could prophesy the way that he does. But they did not learn that or have the grace for that in a vacuum. I'm sure each of them can tell you a list of mentors and people that helped them along the way. Each of them can tell you people that were using the gifts that God had endowed on them in a way that promoted the church. God has given each of you great power to motivate and grow this community that Jesus has brought together. But there is even a greater power that comes when a Jesus community is fully focused on taking all of those gifts to promote the glory of God. Paul is pointing out that the grace we need to be in a community is not one of individual suffering, but that together, people of all backgrounds can create a body. But he does call out a little bit of caution on us, and he takes into account some of our human nature, our, let's call it our excesses. One, it's that we should act in accordance to our faith. These are faith-based gifts that will only work in their fullest if we understand the grace that we live in. Second, these gifts are not about prestige or impressing people, but that we act in the right heart and with our right gift. God is after our hearts. He says this so many times in the Bible. He loves our effort. He loves when we use our talents. He loves when we use our motivational gifts to further the church. But he hates a false heart. He detests a liar, and he loathes a false witness. So when we use our gifts, let's make sure we're using them for his sake, for others' sakes, and not for our individual gain. The final kind of warning we see in these gifts is that we are to use them as we are endowed with them. While all of us are called to prophecy, I know some of you are very scared out there, but we're all called to prophecy, and we're all called to serve, teach, exhort, give, lead, and have mercy. God has specific timings and seasons where we are to focus and serve in a couple of these gifts. He will give the strength and the grace in those areas to follow out his plan. So be flexible and be ready to follow where God leads. God always provides at the right time and the right place. We just need to have the willing hearts. We need to hear and obey. We're now going to go into kind of the final section of Scripture that we're looking at today, which is verses 9 to 13. And this is a shift in Paul's writing style, where he starts to lay out more of the specifics that highlight a grace-empowered church and the ideal way that we're supposed to live. Love must be free of hypocrisy. Detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. It's kind of a loose list there of all those gifts that we just saw. But following kind of my blended theme, I call this section the blended result, because Paul is again bringing together the old and the new. And this section is written in the format of kind of the Proverbs that we see from Solomon. There are these lines that proclaim wisdom in very short, punchy verse. But these verses are now said with pretty new covenant language. The wisdom is the same. It's timeless and it's perfect because it's from God. But Paul is including it here because there's an acknowledgement again of the heritage of the Jewish people and their long walk with God. But then also there's these words that the Gentiles need to hear and apply. Because now both parties, now a unified church, need a common place to come for reference to understand being empowered by grace. This to me is like putting food in a blender. You have the blackberries from the Old Testament. You have the strawberries of the New Covenant. Both are great on their own. But you put them in a blender and you get a smoothie. My original metaphor was an old youth group thing where we used to take a Happy Meal and put it in the blender, but it didn't work out because it sounds gross at the end, and obviously we're trying to get to a church at the end, so we want it to taste good. But the point is that you put them together, you get a smoothie, and what's great about a smoothie is it's wonderful. It's so easy to consume. It's a mix of both worlds, right? Now, fundamentally and chemically, our smoothie is still two ingredients. You still have Old Testament blackberries in there. But the result and what we see is this totally new solution. And this is very likely a simplistic and flawed metaphor under any serious analysis. But what I like about it is that God wants us to be part of the smoothie. He wants us to bring our individual berry flavor, but then to agree to give up our old worldly structure and agree to be blended into his culture. The blackberry flavor and all of it is still in there, but its shape is totally different because it's agreed to be blended. It's agreed to now look like the new solution. It's agreed to take on the flavor of the church and have that new shape. But these proverbs we read are not just good words. They are timeless truth. They are God's truth. And they're not suggestions, but they're actually benchmarks. They are the lines in the sand that we must look to. These are what we must apply to our life. And this is what Paul wants us to leave us with, is clear application of all his previous theology. He is calling both parties to practice the grace they have received, to show true love, to be diligent, to pray for one another. Paul is telling us that is telling us the how we will show and demonstrate our Savior's love and faith by using our gifts to show our love and faith to each other. But sometimes as we go through this process, we truly feel like we are in that proverbial blender, that we are spinning and we don't know which way is up. You know, we remember being a berry. We remember our old shape. We remember what we were before this time of change, but we don't yet know or are completely familiar with our new shape in Christ. Maybe it's, you know, we just came to faith, and obviously there's a big time of change there. But maybe it's also that we're not familiar with a new level of faith that the Lord is calling out of us. Maybe it's the Lord is calling out a new gift that we don't feel totally comfortable with. It's not really the situation that matters. What matters is that we recognize our need for help and that we are part of a community that is willing and able to help. That way, we all run together to the Father. We all lean on his mercy and provision, and we all show the world a church that is not marked by division or judgment or condemnation, but is unified and empowered by grace. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for these words. Lord, these are words that were written down so many years ago, but yet they still have such great power to speak into our lives. And Lord, we know that that is because of the power of your living word, that is the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that as a community, you show us how to accept your grace and then to show your grace to this community. Lord, to show your grace to all that is around us. Lord, to show grace to the people that sit beside us. Lord, there are our friends, there are our family, and some we love to see. And Lord, we know that you will also bring people into this church that are the one that we would rather not sit beside. Lord, that you will bring people into this church that are so outwardly broken and in need of you. But Lord, we know that you went after that one. We left the one behind, but Lord, you went after them. And so Lord, we ask that you give us the grace to bring these people into our midst. Lord, that you lay on our heart, your heart for these people. Lord, this is not about the logic or rationale of the world, Lord, because it is so broken and it doesn't make sense and it doesn't work. Lord, you are the only solution that we need. And so, Lord, we ask you to grow in this community, to grow our faith, to grow our grace, to, through our faith, grow these gifts, Lord, so that we can pour into each other. We can pour into the broken people that you bring into this place, that you trust us with, that you trust us to reflect all that you are on them. And Lord, we know we are imperfect reflections, but Lord, we are willing to put in the time to seek after you. We are willing to put in the time to follow your ways, Lord. So come in, change us. Lord, give us the question in our heart, what is the part that we are supposed to apply to this today? Where are we supposed to step up? Where are we supposed to say, yes, Lord, I have been stubborn, but I submit. And Lord, we just pray that as a community, you would submit us to your will so that we can go and do great things in your name. We can see great glory given to your name through the works of your Holy Spirit and your Son. Amen.
Praise God. Praise the Lord. God is good. Thank you, Alex, for a challenging message that we just received. The thing that got me most was the great power we have. The great power we have because of the spiritual gifts that is given to all of us. The great power we have to transform the church, transform other people's lives, to give so that we can give glory to God who has given us all these great and wonderful gifts. But how can we give of ourselves unless we know for sure that we are loved, accepted by grace of Christ? That we are loved and accepted. We have to have that security in us to know that we are children of God, blessed by the Spirit, given the spiritual gifts, given all those things to make a difference in our world. So today I just challenge you to think about how you can apply your faith by remembering that you are loved. All the grace that's in heaven is now given unto us through Jesus Christ. And so how do we apply that grace? How do we learn to give that grace back? How do we learn to be like Jesus? So today I just hope and pray that you are challenged to love others, not to think of yourself, but to love others, give of yourself. Sometimes we say, oh, I've got so many needs, but we got to know that all of our needs are already met through Jesus Christ. That's why we can go and serve humbly, serve others, rather than saying, I got to have my need met. No, you are already met by Christ. Your greatest need has already been met by Jesus. So go out and serve. Go out and humbly say, how can I give of myself so that things can be healed? This world can know what grace is all about. So today, I challenge you to really think through what grace is all about, how it has already come. If you have faith, therefore, you're justified by faith. You have peace with God. Go out and now transform others. Father God, help us to have that transforming message of grace alive, be alive in our hearts. That it will be so alive in our hearts that we would just bring it out as a thoughtful worship unto you. That we will bring in all of our gifts out as a thoughtful response and worship unto you. So Jesus, be with us as we think about how we can worship you through our giftings, through our being merciful to others, being gracious to others, not hanging on to our offenses or hurts and pains, but to let it go because we know that you have met us and you have forgiven us. So we can learn to forgive others and learn to give grace and mercy to others and let go. And then help us to see what a beautiful, beautiful blended family could look like when we all let go of our prejudices or hurts and pains and struggles and then just trust you to be the one who can blend us together. And so Jesus, help us as we continue to trust you to be the one who will build the church and build up your church here. Build up Five Stones, Jesus, so that your name will be glorified. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.